Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10. You'll find an interesting and arresting little passage there. It says, "And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" If you were to look at the preceding verses, you would find that this is Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem. And this has become known as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The gospel writer says that as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, there were people who had strewn branches in the way. Some of them had laid their garments in the way as he entered the city. As he entered the city of Jerusalem, there was a great crowd that had swelled. There's a great crowd that kind of followed this procession. So it's understandable that the gospel writer wrote that the city was moved. Some in the crowd asked the question, "Who is this? Who is this that is causing all of this commotion?" Surely, we can tell from the passage itself that there were others in the crowd who knew who this was. They could have responded to that question in a multiplicity of ways because Jesus is so many things. Some of them, in response to the question, could have said that this is that country preacher who taught us one afternoon from a mountainside. He taught us what became known as the Beatitudes. Some of them might have said, in response to the question, that this is the preacher who taught us in parables. Never a man spoke like this man. Some of them may have said that this is the one who came on the scene after Lazarus was good and dead for 4 days, and told some of us who were standing by to roll away the stone that sealed the tomb of Lazarus. And we rolled away the stone, and Jesus called Lazarus forth, and he came out of that tomb. That's who this is. Some of them could have said that this is the one who came upon Jairus' daughter after she had passed away and said, "Daughter, rise," and she rose. Some of them could have said that this is the one when we were hungry and didn't know where our next meal was coming from, literally, he took 2 fish and 5 barley loaves and fed thousands of us. That's who this is. Some could have said that this is the one who said of himself in answer to that question, "I am the true vine." That's who I am. They could have said that when he spoke of himself, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Some of them nearby could have said, in response to that question, that he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is the one that Paul would later write about when he said that he tasted death for every man. That's who this is. This is, as Paul would later tell Timothy, the man, Christ Jesus. That's who was coming into their city. That's what all the commotion was about. I would like to, with the short time that I have, to just lay out for you 2 points, 2 practical and accessible ideas concerning this question, the answer to this question, who is this? I think that if we stir up our memories, if you will, about who Jesus is and revisit a couple of the ways that Jesus is to us, in a practical sense, it will enable us to understand more of who we ought to be. First, I would like to submit that Jesus is our example of grit. Grit. There's a University of Pennsylvania professor right now who's talked a lot about grit. She says that grit, her name is Angela Duckworth, she says that grit is the ability to persevere with passion over a long period of time. Angela Duckworth adds to her definition that it's not only the ability to persevere and to maintain passion over a long period of time, but she says also, grit is the ability to persevere and maintain passion over the long haul despite setbacks, opposition, difficulty. Jesus is our example of grit. He's our example of one who persevered over the long haul, despite persecution, despite opposition, despite difficulty. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and following. Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The word says that you were called. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that we're called by the gospel. The word goes on and says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ suffered for us, listen, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That word example comes from the Greek word hupogrammos. And it was a term that was usually used when you might be familiar with this. Children would trace over the alphabet or trace over letters so that they could learn their A's, B's, and C's. This is the word that is used for example. Jesus is an example so that we could trace his steps. Matter of fact, Peter says that Jesus is our example of suffering, and we are to trace his steps. Why would we need an example of how to endure suffering? Well, the word of God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 that everyone who endeavors to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The word of God tells us in Philippians 1:29 that, I love this, we not only have the privilege of believing in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for his name. The word of God tells us that suffering cannot be hidden from. Just because you are a Christian, you may be a dedicated, committed Christian, it doesn't mean that you are immune from suffering. If you were to peruse the book of Acts, chapter 14, you would find Paul preaching. And for the cause of Christ, he is stoned at Lystra. Because of Christ, he is stoned at Lystra. For preaching the gospel, he is stoned to the point where they believe he's dead and he's dragged out of the way. The disciples gather around him, and Paul rises up and he goes on and preaches throughout the region. And then he comes back. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, he comes back to the scene of the crime, back to Lystra, as if to say, "You interrupted my sermon, and I'm here to finish the job." And Paul says right down there in Acts 14, 22, "Who wants this?" He said, "It's through great tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God." We need an example for suffering because none of us are immune from difficulty. None of us are immune from trial. None of us can duck from or hide from opposition. And so we need an example. We need someone to lay the foundation. We need someone to walk the path, and we are to follow his steps. Who is this? This is our example of grit. Listen to what Peter goes on and says. Peter says, this is how you do it. He says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But listen, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He threatened not. He didn't lower himself to the world's standards. He didn't lower himself to sin just because he was in a pressure situation. But Peter says that he committed himself to God who judges righteously. That word committed comes from the Greek word parodidomi, which is written in the present and continuous tense. The present and progressive tense, parodidomi. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus kept on committing himself. That's the example you follow. That's how you do it. You keep on committing yourself. Jesus, when they pulled his beard out by the roots, as Isaiah 50 and 6 said they would do, he kept on committing himself. Jesus, when they bludgeoned him, kept on committing himself. When he was spit upon, he kept on committing himself. When they planted that crown of thorns on his head and then whacked him over the head with a reed, which would have made those thorns go into his skull even deeper, he kept on committing himself. When they scourged him and pulled the flesh off his back, he kept on committing himself. When they blindfolded him and punched him in the face and said, "Now prophesy and tell us who hit you," he kept on committing himself. When they put the cross on his back and had him walk outside the gates of the city, he kept on committing himself. When they hammered the nails in his hands and feet, he kept on committing himself. That's our example. How would your life look if you kept on committing yourself? If you had troubles in your marriage and you kept on committing that marriage to God who judges righteously, if you had troubles with your children and you kept on committing your family to God who judges righteously, how would your life look if you kept on recommitting yourself to prayer, if you kept on recommitting yourself to growing in knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding through the study of God's word? How would your life look if you kept on recommitting yourself to obedience instead of lowering yourself to the world standard? I tell you, your life would look more like the life of Christ if you kept on committing yourself. This is why the Hebrews writer was able to say, "We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the originator and perfecter of our faith." Listen, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then he says, "For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. For none of you have resisted under blood, striving against sin." Jesus shows us how it's done. Jesus proved that it could be done. And in doing so, he became our example of unwavering endurance, of committed obedience, of grit. Who is this? This Jesus is our example. Grit. Next, I would like to lay out for you the idea that Jesus is our example of being resolute in prayer. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 41. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 41. The word says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the night that Jesus, of course, is betrayed. Jesus knows that he's about to live out the prophecy. Imagine this. He's about to live out the prophecy that was written of him in Isaiah 53. He knows that. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Jesus knows he's about to live out that prophecy. Imagine that. And so Jesus, the word says, goes about a stone's cast from his disciples, and he envelops himself in prayer. And the word says that as Jesus is praying, an angel from heaven comes and strengthens him. Now I want to pause right there. Jesus is our example of prayer. He's our example of prayer at our darkest hour. You ever been like that? You ever feel like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders? Ever feel like it's midnight in your garden? Ever feel like all of your friends have gone to sleep on you? Nobody else is standing with you? Such a time as that, you need to go to the one who stepped out on nothing and made something. You need to go to the one who has the power to stop the mouths of lions, has the power to make a highway through the Red Sea. You need to go to God. That's what Jesus did. That's one example. Now, let me pick up where I left off. The word says that an angel from heaven came and strengthened Jesus. What did Jesus do? This is often overlooked. Jesus did not get up from his knees and dust himself off and say, "I just received power from an angel dispatched from God. I'm good to go." Jesus didn't relax just because he received power from an angel from heaven, strength from an angel from heaven. The text says that after Jesus received strength from an angel from heaven, he prayed more earnestly. He turned it up a notch. He prayed more earnestly. He prayed more strenuously. He prayed more seriously. Even after receiving power from an angel from heaven, Jesus prayed more earnestly. This is our example of being resolute in prayer. When we pray, and it may seem like your prayer has been answered, don't relax. Turn it up a notch. Pray more earnestly. If it seems like your prayer has not been answered, pray more earnestly. Jesus prayed more earnestly. He prayed until his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. This is our example of being resolute in prayer. Perhaps this is why Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, when he said that we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted on all sides, just like we are, yet without sin. And then he goes on and says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need. Turn your prayer life up a notch and pray more earnestly. Be resolute in prayer. Be steadfast in your obedience to God. Exercise grit. Jesus is our example. We need to learn of him. And the more we learn of him, we need to walk with him. And as we walk with him and learn of him, we'll become more resolute, more enduring, more obedient like him. God bless you.